Turn with me if you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the pews. You can quickly download YouVersion to your phone. That's your preference. A lot of people are going that way. But anyway, we're looking 2 Corinthians chapter 9 today. 2 Corinthians 9. What we do in the fall here at Union Church, we're taking a break from our normal series on the presence of God. What we do in the fall is a pledge drive, and that is we look at the concept of stewardship and giving and your money and talk about what that looks like in God's kingdom and be able to make a budget and projections for next year. Over the next 3 weeks, we'll have available these pledge cards that you probably saw in your bulletin if you're a girl. If you're a guy, you probably didn't even look in it, and that's okay. But we have these pledge cards, and one of our elders, Jack Honey, is going to talk a little bit about that at the end of the service today. So let's look at the concept of money. One of my favorite passages on giving is 2 Corinthians 9, and let me give you a little bit of the context. What was happening is Corinth, I should have put up a map for this, Corinth is near Athens in Greece, so it's sort of in the middle of the Mediterranean. And Israel is at the far eastern edge of the Mediterranean. The church started in Jerusalem, and yet there was a bunch of poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem. And Paul the Apostle, who was called by God to take the gospel around the Roman Empire to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, was gathering a collection from church to church and city to city for the poor in Jerusalem. So that's the background to this. What's interesting is, further background, churches in a province called Macedonia, which is where the book of Philippians, the people in Philippi, Thessalonians, these people all lived in Macedonia. In Macedonia, these churches that were not rich churches were pouring over money to Paul to take to Jerusalem. Corinth was a rich church. It had poor people in it, but it was the city. In the days right before Jesus, Corinth was the city in Greece. And so the Corinthian church was a bunch of wealthy people. And Paul is exhorting the Corinthians, because way back in the previous year, the Corinthians had said, yeah, we're going to send money to the poor people in Jerusalem. We want to help out. We think it's a good thing for the Gentile churches to show their camaraderie with the Jews, and we're going to send money back to Jerusalem. But then they stopped. They didn't follow through on their pledge to give. And so Paul is sort of prodding them with the example of the Macedonians that were poor churches that were handing money over left and right. So that's the background to this. It's interesting, in chapter 2 Corinthians 9:1, he says, there is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people. Oh, yes, there is. Paul's just being diplomatic. There was a huge need. That's the whole purpose he wrote for writing this letter. For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, you know, Philippi, Thessalonica, telling them that since last year, you in Achaia, that's the province where Corinth is, were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers, I like this, in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow. What he's doing is sending Titus, who was one of his assistants, and two other guys as sort of an avant-garde to Corinth to make arrangements for this donation. In other words, he's going to send these guys and sit down with the Corinthian people and say, look, you guys promised to do this. You pledge. Please give generously. This is so Paul is making sure that the situation is handled. Keep going. Verse 4. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, and this is his concern, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. In other words, Paul had boasted to the Macedonians, yes, the Corinthians are going to give, and now Paul's concerned that the Corinthians are not going to follow through, and he's going to be embarrassed by this. And worse, the Corinthians would be embarrassed. Verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Underline grudgingly given if that's your Bible. Even if it's a pew Bible. Grudgingly given, that's going to be key. Verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Underline cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Last verse here. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous. We're looking at what's called the law or the principle of sowing and reaping. The principle of sowing and reaping. Today we're talking about how to become a cheerful giver. And Paul anchors it in the notion or the principle of sowing. Sowing, we don't talk like this anymore. Sowing is planting seeds. Sowing and reaping is harvesting them. And this is a principle that you see in Scripture. It starts in agriculture, in the Bible. Farmers depend on the principle of sowing and reaping. If every season you went to plant your seed and you were just never sure if anything was going to grow, it would be really hard to get up early and go plant in the spring. It would be really hard. But farmers plant knowing that when they plant, something is going to come back from that. They're going to reap something. It's interesting, in the book of Hosea, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read to you. You also see the concept of sowing and reaping in the realm of morality. Listen to what Hosea, this is an Old Testament prophet. He's warning Israel, who's been disobedient for decades now. He's warning Israel that if you keep on your wicked ways, you're going to get that back at you. And he said in Hosea 8:7, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. That's a real, that terminology is part of English and Western culture, reaping the whirlwind. We would say that to our kids who have gone astray, or to people who've gone astray, and now it's coming back on them. You say, well, they're reaping what they sowed. They're reaping the whirlwind. And that's God's judgment, the warning of God's future judgment. You keep sowing the wind, you keep sowing, in this case, in the context, it's wickedness. You keep sowing wickedness, you're going to get it back tenfold. God's warning his people. So the concept of sowing and reaping is throughout the Scriptures. In the Proverbs, it talks about it. It's interesting that God promises Israel in the Old Testament, he promises in his providential care of Israel that I will send you rain, I will send you sunshine, and I will multiply your crops. One of my favorite passages is Proverbs 3, where it talks about honoring the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of all your crops. And he promises that your barns will be filled and your vats of wine will overflow. It's a sign of God's blessing. But he also warns, like in Leviticus 26:16, if you continue to stray, you continue to wander, God would stop sending rain. Stop. He says, you will plant and nothing will come up. When we get to money, in this passage, Paul enlists that principle of sowing and reaping. Look with me specifically at verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. That's not too hard to understand, is it? You sow one seed, you'll get one seed worth of fruit. You sow 10 seeds, you'll get 10 seeds worth of fruit. You sow 1 million seeds, you'll get 1 million seeds worth of fruit. It's really very simple. Even I can do that math. That's the idea of sowing and reaping. Now, by law of sowing and reaping, it's not a law in the sense of law of gravity. Law of gravity pretty much never fails. It's a law in the sense that it's a principle, meaning it's a truism. It's a basically true concept in life that what you sow, you'll reap. And Paul is applying that to money and to giving. But it's not a mechanical principle like if A, then B. It's not like that. Because Paul, that is the way he's talking about it, but it's God acting in the process of you giving your money. So even with Israel in the Old Testament, it wasn't a mechanical sort of process. It was God, them being responsive to God and God responding to them. But it's what's interesting to me is, and here's where we get uncomfortable, and I want to contrast two ideas of giving. The one is that we would give to get, and the other is that we get to give. How's that different? Well, I bet every one of us, or maybe most of us, has a picture of some TV preacher speaking on TV saying, if you send in $100, God's going to what? God's going to multiply it. God's going to give you thousands of dollars. There was even one, I remember watching this video last year. It's outrageous, and this is an embarrassment to the church, and these comedians picked up on it, and they're on their show, they're showing the clip, and this guy's talking about, I don't remember the details. The guy's talking about this poor woman came to him. She was divorced, or her husband had left her, was cheating on her, or whatever. And the solution was, give money to my ministry. And she had given money to the ministry, and 30 days had passed, and nothing had happened. And he said, you know what? God showed me that it was like $68.17, or some ridiculous amount of, specifically amount of money. And he says, you know what? God showed me. He wants to push you to the $1,000 limit. And these comedians are just ripping this guy. And they should be. It's an embarrassment. What some TV preachers do is they appeal to our greed. That's just a straight-up sales trick, appealing to our greed. If you give money to my ministry, you're going to get back all this health and wealth and fame and power and success. God doesn't promise that. It's not what God's, that's not the business of God. That's appealing to greed. What Paul does is appeal to a principle of generosity, or challenges generosity. Because what he's going to say is, if you give, God will give back, so you can give more. It's not about you, in other words. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about advancing his mission in this world, ultimately. That's what it's about. It's not, if you give, you'll get money back and be able to buy a bigger TV before football season. It's not it. It's not how it works. So look with me. This is, now listen to me. What the TV preacher is saying is a lot easier. That's a lot easier. What Paul is saying is going to be one of the most challenging things I preach all year. Back to verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now listen, what is the context again? What's the situation Paul's talking about? A collection for the poor. Think about this. It's a collection for the poor. So all Paul really should have done, when we make a collection for the poor, and what we're going to do like this Christmas Eve, for our Christmas Eve service, we take a collection. But Union Church gets none of that money. All of it goes to the poor. When we take a collection for the poor, we just say we're giving to the poor, period. Good enough cause, right? I don't need to give you a gold lapel pin for giving $10. It's just give money to the poor. They need it. Paul, in his appeal to the Corinthians to give money to the poor, says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, whoever sows generously will reap generously. What? Why does he add that? I think that should catch our attention. Paul's not merely saying give, period. He's saying give because, look, there's a principle involved in this. So let's keep going. Verse 7, and don't miss this. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Two words, reluctantly or under compulsion. Let me ask you, have you ever given to church reluctantly or under compulsion? Ever? We got some holy people in here. I have. Not recently, of course, because I'm so holy. Paul understood the human heart. He understood that people will feel pressured to give. I want you to know something. Union Church, hopefully nobody here will pressure you to give. The way we see money is the way we see conquering pornography or conquering gossip or beginning to read your Bible in a disciplined way or starting a prayer life. See, all of those things are spiritual things. Pursuing God with your whole heart also involves pursuing God with your wallet. But my favorite preacher who I quoted last week, C.H. Spurgeon, made a very poignant statement. He said that our wallets are always the last thing to get sanctified. Now look, why is that? I can tell you why it is. Because that's where faith meets the road. I can say I want to grow in my prayer life. And maybe I will and maybe I won't. And you can't tell. And there's no concrete measure of it. When it comes to the end of next week and you go, hey, how you doing on your commitment to pray more? You're like, well, I'm not where I want to be. But with money, it's, I want to set this amount or this percentage to give and I won't waver. Well, that's really concrete and it can be really painful sometimes because maybe you want to go out for dinner and a movie Friday night, but you gave that money or things got tight since you started giving more. That's why I said this is probably the most challenging message I'll preach all year. But this is not about pressuring people to give reluctantly or under compulsion. Why? What does Paul say at the end of that verse? What does he say? God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. What's a cheerful giver? Happy giver. Somebody's happy to give. Look, the Bible is telling us something God loves. Something God loves. It never says God loves a smart person. It never says God loves someone who knows all the major league stats. Never says God loves beautiful people. Never says God loves hair. Thank you, Lord. But it does say that God loves a cheerful giver. This is something he loves. Isn't that interesting? Look, every morning that we're both home at the same time, I make my wife coffee. Well, I make my wife coffee even if I leave early. And she used to work at Starbucks. She worked there for 6 years, so she knows coffee. They did coffee tastings, and they tried to make Starbucks all cool. And she was a barista. But she says, my coffee is better than Starbucks. And she has a teacup collection. I pick a different cup every morning and set it out for her and make her coffee. And she tells me 10 times a day, she loves my coffee and loves that I do this for her. Look, men, when your wife gives you a hint like that, you don't let that go. You don't. If you know how to live life, God is telling us something he loves. That catches my attention. He loves a cheerful giver. So you know what that means? And I hope you don't miss this. What that means is don't ever give out of guilt. ever. I am never going to preach, you need to give because my kids need shoes this week. They do, by the way. They want to get those Nikes, the Nike Air. That was a joke, by the way. You'll never hear me preach that. Because God loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't want you to give out of guilt. So let's keep going here. Actually, let's not keep going. Let's compare verse 6 and verse 7. You don't want to miss this. Verse 6, he said, the more you give, the more you're going to receive. Is that what he said? Yeah. The more you give, the more you'll receive. Verse 7, he said, don't give reluctantly. How does that make sense? Okay, rewind with me, people. Rewind. Let's go back to 1990. I don't have the date right, but let's go back to 1999. 2000, 2001, whatever it was, right before iPods, iPhones, iPads, MacBook Airs. Let's go back, okay? Do you know what happened to Apple stock about 10 years ago? It blew up. Apple was languishing in the 90s, and when they came up with the idea of the iPod, it exploded. Stock prices went through the roof. Some people became millionaires just on putting enough, a few thousand dollars into Apple at the right time, okay? Somebody Facebooked a while ago saying, if you could go back and say anything to your high school self, the self you were in high school, what would you say? And one of the cleverest responses was, buy Apple. I definitely would. Okay, so we all know what happened to Apple stock, right? Let's go back. It's 1999, and I come to you and I say, you have a chance to invest in Apple. How much do you want to put in? What's your response going to be? Will this be your response? I don't know, man. Things are tight right now, and I can't afford to lose money. Or would your response be, let me sell my house, let me beg, borrow, and steal as much money as I can, and I will get back to you. I will bring as much money to you as I can. That's what I would do. And I can't think I'm smarter than anybody else in this room. That's what I would have done because I know the future. It's guaranteed. As however much I put into Apple in 1999, it's going to multiply tenfold or hundredfold, whatever it did. That's the principle Paul is appealing to. So why in the next verse does he say, don't give reluctantly? Well, because we can't see the future. And if any of us were approached in the late 90s to invest in Apple, with Apple going kind of like this, we probably would have been, man, I don't know. I'm going to put some more money into Microsoft. That's worked out for a lot of people. I think that's interesting. Paul lays the biblical principle out, but he recognizes it's still a step of faith because you don't know if it's going to work. What if I sow and don't reap? What if I sow and lose? Let's keep going. I want you to see, in a second I'm going to share how to start giving if you don't. But I want you to see verse 8 through 11 again. And God is able to bless you abundantly. Is he? Look at all the alls and everys in this verse. So that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound. Isn't abound a good word? Abound. What's the word in Spanish for abound? Yeah. Abound. Jesus said that I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. That you may abound in every good work. Look, it's ministry-minded, it's mission-minded. It doesn't say about abounding in every good toy, abounding in every good work for the kingdom of God. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. He's quoting Psalm 112, verse 9. Verses 10 and 11 here. Now he who supplies seed to the sower, See, he's appealing to God, God's promises in the Old Testament to provide. And if you understand the providence of God, he provides everything you have, even the smarts and the education you got to make the money you make today. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed. Who supplies your seed? Which is money in this case for us. And will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Now, verse 11 kind of brings it home. You will be enriched in every way so you can be generous on every occasion. You will be enriched in every way so you can be generous. Why will God give you money? So you can be generous. Has God given you money? Pretty much, if you're in this room, God's given you money. I don't know if you looked around, but you're in Lomas. Every time I meet people in the city, if I'm in just a mid-range neighborhood or even a poor neighborhood, and they're like, where do you live? I'm like, oh, Lomas. Oh, well, okay. If you're in this room, almost every one of you are in the top one percentile economically in the world. Think about that. Not one of you, I know you, not one of you would say you're rich. Isn't that interesting? Not one of you. Not one of you would say you're rich. How can the top one percentile all deny being rich? Because when we think of rich, we think of Carlos Slim. We think of Warren Buffett. That's rich. Top one percentile. Think about our world. Think about what that means for the rest of the world. Because you think about your life right now, and you're like, I just drive a Nissan. I have an average-sized house. I have a normal TV. Think about what that means for the rest of the world. It means that the middle class, what we would all consider ourselves, has risen so high economically in comparison to all of the poor in the world. So think about that. And so, why did Paul say God will give us money? To be generous. So God has given you money. Why? To be generous. Okay, so let's get in the practical part. How do I start? How do I start giving? Some of you maybe have never given to church or never given to ministry. How do I give? What does it look like? Let me share something that my wife's story, actually. We became Christians separately before we knew each other. And she was, this was the late 80s. My wife was working for a PR company. She was 7. And she was making good money. She was making $37,000 a year in the late 80s. She drove a BMW. It wasn't a new one. It was a nice, it was an okay one. She wasn't rich, quote unquote. She became a believer, started going to church, and on Sundays she would pull out $20 and put that in the offering plate. And a friend pulled her aside one day and talked about the idea of tithing. Tithing means tenth. Tithing is an Old Testament principle where Israel was to give a tenth of the first fruits of their crops and whatnot. It was more complicated than that. Israel didn't just give 10% because they had multiple offerings they were supposed to give, some of them on a 3-year basis and whatnot. So it's gone, some calculated up to like 27% or more. But the tithe was sort of the Old Testament fixed principle. Everybody gave at least 10%. The New Testament, some Christians will preach tithing in the New Testament. I can't go that far because I don't clearly see the concept of a tithe in the New Testament. But I think it's a good benchmark. And I love the book we gave away, I think, last year, The Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn's book. He talked about his comment, he's in the same place. The tithe doesn't seem to be a New Testament law or principle or rule or commandment. But his comment was, but the God who commanded Israel to give 10%. And then in the New Covenant period has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He contrasted the blessings of the New Covenant with the blessings of the Old Covenant. He says, do you really think that God would require less of his New Covenant people than he did of his Old Covenant people? So for my wife, when she became a Christian, started going to church, she was putting in $20. Somebody pulled her aside, said, here's kind of the biblical perspective on giving. My wife's response, this is why I love her, she says, I didn't know that. Immediately started giving 10% from then on, without even thinking about it. So for some of you, maybe you've never given. Maybe you reach into your pocket on Sunday morning when the offering plate is passed and you see what you have. And if you have a 500 and a 200 and a 50, depending on what the lunch plans are that day, you'll either give the 50 or the 50. And thank God that 50 was there. So how do I start? Here's three principles, three ideas for starting to give. Number one, see your money as God's money. See it as God's money. This is something that you might need to change your worldview and change your thinking about. Now, I don't want to scare you, because the same Bible that talks about giving generously and seeing your money as God's money, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Also in 1 Timothy 6, Paul talks about God. He's speaking to the rich. He's speaking to the rich in Timothy's church, and he says, God gives us, freely gives us all things to enjoy. So that doesn't mean that you can't enjoy a nice dinner, buying a Sea-Doo or HD TV or new clothes, or doesn't mean you can't enjoy stuff, but it means you start with the concept that this is not my money. This is not my money. This is God's money. So really asking what percentage does God give sounds funny, because it's all his. It's what percentage am I going to give myself, really. So the first step, I think, is to see it as God's money. And it's been entrusted to you for a divine purpose. Meaning, look, we're all going to die. We're all going to die. And when you die, you'll stand before Jesus, and he'll ask you, what did you do with your life? What did you do for my kingdom? Because, look, this life is a little blip on the radar, and eternity is forever. One of my favorite preachers, Francis Chan, did this illustration. He got this rope. He got this long white rope. It went all the way off the stage. I don't think you could even see the end of it. And he dragged it onto the stage, all the way across. And so it was about this distance to that door over there. And there was a little like half inch at the end of the rope that was painted red. And he said, this little red part, this is your life right now. The rest of the rope is eternity. He said, wouldn't it seem really strange to live for this little red blip rather than the rest of eternity? Because what you do right now counts forever. The decisions you make today count forever. The biggest decision in the world, bigger than who you're going to marry or where you're going to go to school, is whether or not you will make Christ your Savior. That's the biggest decision in the world. That's the whole reason this church exists, is to help people find Jesus for the first time. For people to place their faith in him and receive forgiveness for their sins from Christ for the first time. Because, look, going back to the little red spot, we're all in the red spot here. But we're all going to face eternity. That's why that's the biggest decision in the world. But then once you've made that decision to follow Christ, then having a worldview that's shaped by the rope is crucial. It would be so crazy to live for the little red spot. And we all fall into it. We do. Especially financially. Especially if God has been generous to us financially. It's just too easy to spend our money on ourselves. It's just too easy. So the first step is to see it as God's money. When you receive your paycheck, or it gets deposited in your account, and you see that bank statement online, stop and go, look how much money God has in his account. Think like that. Number two, don't wait until you're ready to give. Don't wait until you're ready to give. Let me put it this way. If you don't give 10% yet, I say yet because I'm a hopeful, positive guy. If you figure it out, you calculate it down, and you find that you give 3% right now, and you say, yes, I would like to be able to give 10%. I don't know anybody who doesn't want to, who wouldn't say that. Yes, I would like to give 10%, but my kid's going off to school this fall, blah, 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 blah. Or, I don't make very much money. And I always respond to that, well, then 10% is not much money. It's even less. If you wait until you're ready, you will never be ready. It's like, how many of you are married? Raise your hands. Okay? How many of you have kids? How many of you were ready to have kids, really ready to have kids, when you had all those hands went down? When we got married, when I proposed to my wife, I had to borrow the money for the engagement ring from a friend. And it was cheap. I don't even think it was a real diamond. And when we had kids, it was even worse. I was starting grad school. If we waited until we were quote-unquote ready to get married and have kids, I would be a single dude right now. But you got married, didn't you? And you had kids, didn't you? Why? Yeah, I don't know. If I could go back. No, just kidding. Love you guys. If you wait until you're ready to give generously, you will never give generously. Don't wait. Don't wait. And then the final point I'll make is set the percentage you're going to give and stick to it. This may be the biggest. Set the percentage. Don't be the guy who reaches into his pocket, sees the 500, the 100, and the 50, and goes, it's just going to be 50 today. Oh, this was a good week. It's going to be 100. Next week, this wasn't a good week. It's not going to be anything. Don't be that guy. Set the percentage you're going to give and stick to it. One of the best ways of thinking of this is think of that offering that we don't. There's like two people who write checks here in the States. Everybody writes a check. Actually, the younger people are all paying online now, but it's all cash here in Mexico. But go with the analogy. You sit down and you write your checks to pay your bills. The generous people I know, the people who've latched on to the concept of biblical generosity, always look at it as, this is the first check we write. This is the first check we write. It's not the last check you write after you see, oh, my cell phone bill was outrageous this month, so there's not going to be any offering. No, this is the first check we write. But Lance, that sounds hard. I told you it was going to be hard. I warned you. You still came today. This will test your faith because life, you set a percentage, and maybe you set a percentage and saying, look, we can't do 10%, but we're going to start with 5. And we're going to raise it a percent every year, whatever. Maybe some of you, there's some generous people in this room who started with 10% years ago and now are up to 20, 30, 40, 50% or more. So you say, I'm at 5%, but we're going to, and that's what we can do now, but we're going to determine to raise it 1% a year, or whatever it is, whatever it is. But set the percent and do not back away from that. And watch God work. Every person I know who's done this has testimonies about how God worked in their life because they set this principle and said, this is what we're going to give and this is how it's going to be. Every person to a person will say the same thing. Those who stepped out to be generous and didn't waver have the same testimony. So set the percent and don't waver, and expect God to challenge you, because he's going to. He tests our faith in other areas. You determine not to look at porn anymore. You think you're ever going to be tempted with it again? Once or twice. You decide to deal with your gluttony? You think food's not going to be tempting? You decide to start reading your Bible diligently, a chapter a day or two chapters a day or whatever? You think you're not going to have mornings where you wake up late and there's a time crunch and you get home late and you're tired and you just want to go to bed? Same thing with the money. You make a commitment to give, God's going to test you in that. And when you come through and you say, no, we're going to stick by this, even if it means we can't do that this week or this month or this year, watch God be faithful. God will be faithful. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. It's one of the most challenging concepts in the Bible. I pray, Father, that you would give us the faith. Lord, give us the faith in the area of finances. If we've been compartmentalizing our lives and been very spiritual in one aspect, but totally secular in our finances, totally atheistic when it comes to our money, as if there is no God who says anything about it, I pray that this would be the moment you grab hold of us, and not, as Paul says, not that we would be grudgingly giving or reluctant, but that we would learn what it means to be a cheerful giver, that we would find the joy and delight that comes in giving. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.